John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read again John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. May God minister his word to each one of our hearts by his Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, our Father, I just lift these sheep up to you. We lift ourselves up to you and others that aren't here that will are watching and we'll hear it later. Help us to see your majesty, to see your greatness and the greatness of your Son. Lord, I know that right this minute, there are those in our congregation who are going through great difficulties and deep trials and strong temptations. And I just ask that you would minister yourself to them as you minister your word and to all of us, Lord, those who are not going through a particular trial right now will be. And so, Lord, I pray that you would build us up, strengthen us in the most holy faith, that we'd be taught by your Spirit, and you'd sanctify us by your truth. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About a lady was on a plane, and she was sitting next to a pastor on this plane, and they were talking, and she found out what he did, and so they're talking a little bit, and then the plane flew up into a storm, and it was a frightening storm all around them. And she got scared, and she says, "Can't you do something about this awful storm?" He says, "Madam, I'm in sales, not management. I can't do anything about this. I'll be glad to pray, but we can all pray together on that, right?" We can be there in the storm sometimes with people, and it's important. We should be there. It's difficult sometimes when someone else is in a storm. You don't know what to say. It's important to force yourself to be there if you're able to. And we should, but when Jesus is there, management's there. And he manages things perfectly. It takes the eyes of faith to see it at times, but he manages the storms perfectly. The creator of nature is sovereign over nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, he demonstrates his power over nature and over this great storm that we see in our passage this morning that his disciples are caught in the midst of. Now, we've said in the past, the real life events, the miracles of Christ, it's narrative. These are real life, real miracles that took place, but they point us to spiritual truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded, and some of you have heard this ad nauseum in the past, probably, but I'm always reminded of a statement made by a recently passed away Episcopal bishop, John Shelby Spong, in one of his debates. He said, I was a friend of Carl Sagan's. And Carl Sagan said, you know, the Bible says Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. And Carl Sagan said, you know, if Jesus, even if he ascended at the speed of light, he hasn't even left our galaxy yet. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. I read that and I thought of the thing Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus is transcendent. God is transcendent over his universe. Whoever said anything about him being bound by the speed of light to anything? He's an otherworldly, eternal being with infinite power. And he can tell a thief on a cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But William Lane Craig, the guy he was debating, points out what you have in the ascension of Christ. This is just an example of spiritual lessons. It's a real life thing that happened. They're standing there. Jesus is literally taken up and a cloud hides him from their sight. And William Lane Craig says, these things are real life parables. They're not just parables. They're real life events, but they speak of something. They teach something. The ascension is a picture of the accession to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, where Jesus takes humanity to a place. He's always been as the Son of God, the eternal King of the universe, but he elevates the human nature that he's taken upon himself to a place where it's never been before. He was created a little lower than the angels. Now he's above the angels, and through union with him, the Bible says one day we'll even judge angels. All kinds of lessons, and it's not just Jesus going up in the air and taking out of their way. And I hope Carl Sagan came to some entirely different thinking about God before he left this world. But so here, there's a real life storm, a real life miracle that takes place. I think two miracles, because the end, we see that immediately they're at the shore after Jesus comes in the boat. But at any rate, a real life miraculous working of God, and it teaches us spiritual lessons for ourselves. You may never be caught in the middle of a literal lake in a literal boat in a literal storm. You're in danger of sinking and assaulted by the wind and these waves. You may never experience that. But you will go through storms in your life. Metaphorically, you're going to go through storms in your life. You already have. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Of course you have. And unless the Lord takes you to be with him soon, unless you die or the rapture happens soon, you're going to go through more storms. But we all are. We're all together. And we need to keep our eyes on him. You're going to go through storms that are too big for you. And so will I. The resources that you have, your strength will not be enough. It will not suffice to get you through this storm. And your problem-solving abilities will fail, and you'll see no way out. And you'll come to the end of yourself, which is where God wants you to be anyway. That's the place where the Lord will teach us. As he taught the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect, complete in weakness. When we're weak, he's strong. And we'll come to the end of ourselves, and we'll rely upon his strength, and that's what we'll say as Paul did. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And he's talking about being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the key to the Christian life. In our passage this morning, we have a strong consolation, a strong hope, and joy because of what it teaches us about the Lord. And that's the big thing I hope to get across this morning, to keep in our minds the key idea that Jesus is the everlasting God. And he's an ever-present help in times of trouble. Theologians talk about God's transcendent, which means he's above and beyond his creation. He alone is God. That's what his transcendence speaks of. He's above and beyond his creation. But it also says he is immanent, which means he is ever present. He fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere present in his entire being as an infinite spirit, all the time. There's no place that he is not there. And he manifests his special presence to his people in special ways. And he's an ever-present help in times of trouble. If you're a Christian, Jesus is going to come to you in the midst of your storms, even as he came to the disciples in the midst of theirs. Whether you feel like he's there or not, he is. And I wanted to just kind of look at it this way. First of all, Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Second of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is an everlasting God. And then finally, he's an ever-present help. He's an ever-present help to us. But first of all, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We sort of ended chapter 5. Jesus is referring to Moses and talking to the Jewish authorities and saying, you know, your confidence is in Moses. He spoke of me. And then there was an interval of time. We're not sure how long. Where he ends up here in chapter 6 at the Sea of Galilee. The scene shifts from Jerusalem to Galilee. And Jesus is there. And we saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 4, it said that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And the Passover was a time, of course, you know, commemorating that God, through Moses, delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he set them on their way. They began their journey to Canaan, where they're going to be formed into a sovereign nation with their own government, their own land to govern. And he formed them. And the Passover was a time commemorating that. And so it was also a time of year that particularly heightened the passion of the Jews to be freed from their Roman occupation, from their Roman oppressors, as they're considering what God did through Moses. And they're waiting for a prophet like Moses or the Messiah. We know it's the same person. It wasn't always seen as the same person to them. To come and overthrow the Romans and deliver them and set up the kingdom of David. And so revolution was often in the air. We see in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." We mentioned that. A prophet like Moses, who you'll listen to him. And we saw how they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." They didn't always see it as the same person. What we know from the scriptures, we know from Acts, that it is the same person. Jesus is the prophet as well as the Messiah. But his mission in his first coming was different than what most people were expecting from him. So we read in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king," excuse me, "he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They want to make him a political king. They want to make him an earthly king right now, and that's not why he came. And his kingdom is not going to be determined by man. Jesus' kingdom is different. It's the kingdom of God. And because it's the kingdom of God, it's an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. You see it in Daniel 2. You see it in Daniel 7. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it's an otherworldly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. Later on in chapter 18, verse 36, Pilate's going to be interrogating Jesus, and Jesus is going to tell him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's an otherworldly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. What they were expecting is going to come in the second coming. Wait till the second coming. You'll see all his enemies overthrown. I had a friend who told me when I first became a Christian, he said, "You know, when Jesus comes back, nobody's going to be slapping him in the face. Nobody's going to be spitting on him. No one's going to jam a crown of thorns on his head. No one's going to be whipping him. No one's going to nail him to a cross." John in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, describes his return. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A little different than gentle Jesus, we meek and mild look upon this little child when he comes back the second time. Well, question, what exactly is the kingdom of God? How do we describe the kingdom of God? Ultimately, the kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule over everyone and everything. That's ultimately the kingdom of God. When Jesus came the first time, the kingdom came with him. Wherever he was, the kingdom was. He inaugurated it on the earth, and it's been growing and increasing and expanding in the world as the gospel goes out and people are converted. In this present age, in this present world, the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns in human hearts, wherever he rules the hearts of people, wherever the governing disposition of your soul is towards God, loving him, obeying him, delighting in him. That's where the kingdom of God is right now. That means the kingdom of God is in born-again hearts, because those are the only hearts that are submitted willfully to his rule over them. And so right now the kingdom of God is virtually synonymous with the Christian church, the true Christian church. In this present age, it's virtually synonymous. There's still angels going to and fro and so forth, and God rules and reigns in their hearts. But humanly speaking, the kingdom of God right now is in the church, in the true born-again church. And we have little churches everywhere, and there's Paul writes letters to the churches of Galatia, for instance. But then there's the church universal. Jesus says, I will build my church in the singular. That's anywhere where hearts are submitted to God, where born-again people worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the true church, regardless of where they locally meet to worship. Regardless of their denomination or their non-denominational affiliation or the non-denominational denomination or all points in between, wherever born-again people have been captured by the Word of God and are submitting to God through his Word, that's where the kingdom of God is, and that's where the true church is. In probably every congregation, or just about every congregation, there's going to be visible church. There's a visible church. People who gather visibly, and it's not always the invisible church or the true church. Wherever you go to church, you can go to church, but unless you're born again, you're not part of the true church of God. You have to be a born-again person. And so that's the kingdom of God right now, where he rules and reigns in the hearts of people. And when Jesus returns, as we read, he'll conquer his enemies, and he'll personally rule and reign on the earth. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about, why didn't God just invade? Why this clandestine dropping special forces and then slowly growing the kingdom? And C.S. Lewis says, well, he is going to invade one day. He's giving people the time to repent. He says, I don't know if you understand what that means. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. And it's no longer a time to decide which side you're on. It's going to be a time to realize what side you've already chosen. And he says, it's no use choosing to lie down when it's no longer possible to stand up. God is long-suffering and gracious with this world. And he's putting off the invasion. But when it comes, it's going to be a radical thing. But it's going to be a glorious thing to his church that loves his coming and longs for his coming and looks for his coming. And then after a millennial reign, final rebellion, he'll bring final judgment in a final and eternal separation between the saved and the lost. And he'll establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us. It's a glorious future he has. Jesus is the King of Kings, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so these guys are clueless, wanting him to overthrow the Romans. He's got bigger things to do, bigger plans than overthrowing the Romans. And his first plan is to come and deal with our sin and offer himself up as our Redeemer. So everything else can come after that. But second of all, he's the everlasting God. Again, he's transcendent. He's above and beyond. In verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into the boat, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. So it's going to be Jesus' home base, basically. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Think of this boat. In 1986, there was a drought. In the Sea of Galilee was kind of low, and they discovered a boat that dates back to the first century or perhaps even earlier, and gives you an idea of what kind of boats they used, these fishermen. It was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide. It had a mast. It had double sets of oars on either side. It could hold about 15 people. Decent-sized fishing boat. It's probably what they were in, and it became dark, and the storm comes. Verse 18, the sea arose, and a great wind was blowing. The imagery that the Hebrew mindset, the Hebrew worldview would have, the sea pictures disorder, chaos. It pictures danger, and it's an ominous thing, a threatening thing, the sea. And it even became symbolic of Israel's enemies at times. Because Israel was a people of the land, and they loved being on land, but other nations around them were seafaring peoples. The Jews weren't. And the sea spoke of danger and chaos and foreboding, ominous things. It's a fearful thing. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's a lake. It's about 7 miles wide at its widest point and about 12 miles long. It's not really a sea. It's a lake. And it's located almost 700 feet below sea level. And it's not that far from the Mediterranean. And then there's these mountains on the east side. And cool air coming off the eastern mountains meets with the warm air on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. When we went there, they said, you can be in a nice, calm day, and before you know it, in the middle of a storm, it just comes upon you suddenly. And so they're there, and the storm comes. And in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so in Matthew and I think Mark tell us that they were actually in the midst of the sea, in the middle of the sea at this point. 3 or 4 miles out there, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. You can picture them. Experienced fishermen, have you been in a situation where, not that you're just out of your element, but you're in your element doing what you do best and still at the end of your resources and still not having what it takes, and you're exhausted. You're out of resources like these guys. Their strength is waning. They're getting nowhere, stuck out in the middle. Certainly you've been there. Perhaps you'll be there again in the future. The wind's beating against you. There's all this resistance. You're going nowhere, and you can't do anything. And there you are. It keeps you from moving forward, and then there's these waves billowing, and they're threatening to overcome you and just take you down. You're going to sink, and that's going to be it for you. And then perhaps even with this imagery of the sea, there's this foreboding feeling and sense of doom coming. And if you're sick at the time or going through depression at the time, all these things can start to begin to just seem like you're going to be overwhelmed by them. We talked about Martin Luther last week. Martin Luther was constantly predicting his death. He had so many physical ailments and depression. He had long bouts of deep depression. And again, he said, this is it. I'm not much longer for this world. I'm going to be dying soon. And then God would recover him and he'd have some more years. Eventually he was right, but many, many times he was wrong before. And one of those predictions came true. But you can sense, and it's careful because you can have the, and some of this, maybe this is just how my mind operates. You can sort of see omens and stuff and start just thinking, man, I think this is it for me. Not necessarily. This can all just be stuff you're experiencing. God may have totally different plans. You can get well. You may not get well, but you may get well. Your circumstances can change. He has means that you don't know about. And what do they say? Sometimes people die 1,000 deaths just fearing the one that's coming. But there can be all these things coming upon you, and you can feel like it's hopeless. You can feel abandoned by God. And we're told it's dark. In the dark, we'll see later, Judas went out and it was night. And it seems to be the absence, the Son of God is nowhere to be found. And I feel abandoned by him. And I pray, and I wonder if he even hears. I wonder if it makes a difference. And then the Prince of Darkness, he goes to work on you. And he wants to get you to despair of all hope. And he gets glee from that. God is allowing it. And he's teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight, among other things. He's wanting us to walk by faith and not by sight, and not to be governed by feelings. If God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what, everything experientially, everything that you're observing, everything you're feeling tells you otherwise. That's where stone cold heart, you just trust God. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to believe he's going to do what he said he's going to do. My mom says she's going to pick me up at 3 o'clock from school. I believe my mom's going to do what she says she's going to do. How much more can God be believed to do what he said he's going to do? When I used to go to Calvary Albuquerque, Skip Heitzig used to point out, you know, in other gospels, Jesus said, let's go over the sea. He didn't say, let's go under. When he says, let's go over, he means we're going over. I'm taking you over, whatever the storm in the midst is like. And the waves will not overtake you. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. And then he comes to you in the midst of the storm. And he is enough. One of the great lessons as we're trying to figure out the formula for everything is understanding God himself is enough. And by virtue of my union with him, he himself is enough. He dwells in me, I in him. His resurrection strength is made available for me throughout my life. He's enough. He's all you need. And then notice with Jesus, it's not like there's no effort. He's not like striding against the wind. He can walk on water, but he's having a hard time getting through. No effort, no difficulty. He's just, there's nothing in the text that would make you think there's any difficulty for him. It's not like he's battling and striving to get to them and hopefully to help them in some way, if at all possible, or die trying. No, he's the master of these things. He's the creator of these things. The instant he's walking on the water, he's the one holding that sea as well as the entire universe in existence. With Christmas coming up, the little baby in the manger is holding that entire universe in existence. The baby that's depending on Mary, her very existence depends on him. And so he comes. He's the master of this storm. He's the master of your storms as well. In my storms. What does this miracle reveal Jesus to be? He does a lot of miracles. What does this one reveal him to be? Again, it's time of Passover. Everyone's thinking of Moses. Everyone's thinking of the prophet like Moses and the Messiah coming, the deliverance. Well, when God delivered Israel, God demonstrated his sovereignty over nature and his sovereignty over the storms, his sovereignty over his entire created world, as well as we saw the feeding of the 5,000, even as God, through Moses, provided manna from heaven to supply the people. Well, the far greater than Moses is here. Moses, God through Moses, parted the Red Sea. He brought water out of a rock in the desert. but a far, far greater than Moses is here. So question, how can walking on the sea, Jesus walking on the sea, be a greater miracle than an entire Red Sea parting? A Red Sea, you know, the sea splitting and people going in the middle, how can Jesus walking on water be a greater miracle? I think it is in this sense that the dividing of the Red Sea showed that Moses was being used by God. And God said, you know, Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's God doing this. It shows that Moses is being used by God. But the walking on the water shows that Jesus himself is God. And it's doing it from the Hebrew mindset, from the Old Testament Jewish framework, the Jewish worldview and mindset. In Psalm 77, verse 19, speaking of God's redemption through Moses, says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. It was God's way and God's path, and he prepared the way for them. Isaiah 43:16 says something similar. It says, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Psalm 107:29-30, there's people in a storm, and they're reeling to and fro. And in verses 29 and 30 of Psalm 107, it says, speaking of God, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. And you see God mastering these things. But a studious Jew is going to be meditating on the Word of God, and he's going to be reading Job. Listen to Job chapter 9, verse 8, and it's speaking about God himself. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And if you're a Jew reading the book of Job, you say, only God can walk on the water. Only God can tread on the sea. And Jesus, in his miracle, is demonstrating, that's right. Job had it right, and here I am. Jesus is showing himself to be not just an agent of God through this miracle, but God himself. And a fascinating thing, Matthew tells us that Jesus is coming, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water with you. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter walks on water too. He starts to sink and cries out to the Lord, and Jesus raises him back up. It's a beautiful picture of the resources that we have in Christ. And he graciously, he gives us his resources, and he upholds us by his power. And it's a beautiful picture of our union with him. The Bible speaks of things like he is in us. And Jesus, my Father and I are going to come and live in you. And in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, he's in you. And he says, you're in him. And so much so that Ephesians tells us, even now we're seated in the heavenly places. We're in union with the Christ who's at the right hand of the Father. And so the only one who can walk on water is God. And he graciously lets Peter come out of the boat and walk on it with him. It's a beautiful picture of the union we have with Christ and the grace we have. And you can walk on the water in the midst of the storms because God upholds you. And then in verse 20, his words match what the imagery is of him walking. He says, it is I. It's ego in me. We're going to see this again and again and again. I am. In the Greek New Testament, I'm sorry, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint translation, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, you know, in verse 13, Moses says to God, when I'm coming, God's telling Moses, go get my people. I've heard their cry. Get them out of Egypt. And Moses says, look, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And in verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The eternal self-existent God with inexhaustible life, dependent upon no one. The covenant faithful God. He goes on to talk about his covenant keeping in that context. I am is Almighty God. Jesus takes that to himself. He'll say things like, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him because they know exactly what he's claiming. He's claiming deity for himself. And as we go through John, God willing, we'll see these different I am statements where you see the resources we have, the things he is for us. He'll say, I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. See that soon. Jesus Christ, I doubt that the disciples picked up on all this. They're just scared to death and they say, oh, it's just Jesus, it's me. You don't have to be afraid. But John also knows we're going to be able to reflect upon this and meditate upon this afterwards because it's written down. And John is setting forth Jesus. His miracle walking on the water shows he's God. Oh, and by the way, he comes out of his mouth too. The greatest way for him to say to other Jews that he's God is to say, I am. So he is the everlasting God. But finally, he's also an ever-present help. In verse 20, where he says, I am, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. When I first read that as a young Christian, I just wrote in my Bible, there's a second miracle here. Immediately, from the midst of the sea to the shore, there's a second miracle here. I didn't know. All kinds of commentators debate that. Well, it could just be there was no more storm and things were calm and cool till they got there. But that's not what the word immediately says to me. It seems to me like there's a, and it doesn't fit with the imagery of seven miracles in John's gospel, seven signs pointing to Christ. But John's already told us there were many, many miracles he performed. And there's works with the S at the end that Jesus performed. And he does talk about particular signs. They're just a sampling demonstrating Jesus is who he says he is. But immediately they're where they were going. This is the eminence of Christ. He's everywhere present, always. And as an infinite mind, all of him is everywhere at all times. That means billions of people in the world can have the undivided attention of God at the same time. And everything is always before his perfect attention. Probably not sure how what people think of these kinds of things, but I get fascinated to think about an aphid crawling on a tree in China in the 8th century has on God's undivided attention right now. He sees it perfectly, completely, as well as you and I here. Everything is always before him. And he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's everywhere present throughout all space, throughout all time. He alone is God. And we must never confuse that with pantheists who equate God with the world. He'll always be transcendent. He'll always be God. We'll never be God. We'll always be finite. In glory, we'll be finite creatures, but we'll be in beautiful union with the eternal God. But then he's an ever-present help. That speaks of his covenant faithfulness. Yeah, he's everywhere present, even before his enemies. God, if God's everywhere, even in hell, you can't escape his presence. But it's his wrath and not his love that you're experiencing. But there's special covenant faithfulness. Remember the Old Testament saints. They say, truly God was in this place. I'm going to build an altar. And God appeared to Abraham here. And he did this and that. He manifests his presence in special ways to his people. And he does that for us as his children. He meets us. He gives us special, and there are inklings of the glory to come. And probably most of our experiences is the more the absence of that than the presence of it, at least in great ways. Other people walk much closer to God than others. I'm reminded of Miss Oli's thing. She used to always tell us that God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. And you seek him and draw near to him, and you get into his presence more. But he has a special presence he manifests to his people that they alone are blessed with. Unbelievers get inklings and God speaks to them. God's dealing with them, working with them, pointing them to their need for the Savior. Unbelievers have experiences with God, but they don't have this kind of experience where your loving Heavenly Father is right there and you enjoy His special presence, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the blessed Holy Spirit. Psalm 46, we began with this. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, one thing years ago when we went through Exodus 3:14, and we pointed out that whole I am language of in the covenant faithfulness of Exodus 3 puts forth a picture of God that is instantly there when His covenant people call to Him. And they cry to Him, He is instantly there. And whether you feel like He is or not, your prayers don't go unanswered as a child of God. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. And what a friend we have in Jesus. There's no other friend like Him. Friends are varying levels of faithfulness. Not with Him. He's absolutely, perfectly faithful. Proverbs 18:24 says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you in an entire lifetime have one or two good, real friends, blessed are you. But no human friend comes close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true friend who sticks closer than a brother. And by the way, He is your brother by adoption into the family of God as well. But He says in John 15:15, we'll get to it, when He's talking to His disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends of the King of the universe. Wow. So think about these two truths. I don't share a lot of theology words, but immanence and transcendence, those are both very important. And you have to have them both. If all you have is transcendence, you have some kind of deistic notion of God. Well, yeah, somebody got the thing going. He wound it up and He's no longer involved in it now. It's just kind of moving along to its end. Or if all you see is immanence and you become a pantheist or something and you confuse God with the universe, those are both heretical notions of God. God transcends His universe. He's never to be equated with it, but He is everywhere present. He's immanent in it all. And you always say, or I always say, I can't believe Christmas is here. Start getting ready. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's God with us, and He's always with us. And through faith in Jesus Christ, God with us, we have that sweet fellowship with Him. So He's a very present help. He's a friend who loves at all times. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You and I will go through storms. And if you read the other Gospels, He sent them into the storm. Sometimes He'll send you into the storm. And you're going to think, I'm all into the open and closed doors thing. Well, how do you know if an open door is really an open door or an easy way out, and you're supposed to take what you thought was a closed door, but God's wanting to see if you're going to persevere through this thing? It can get confusing. But nevertheless, you're going to go through storms. He's going to send you into storms. He's going to come to you in the midst of the storm. And He'll come to me in the midst of the storm. And He'll take us to the other side. He hasn't had a single wind go under yet. But it's crucial. You must be a disciple of Christ. You have to be a Christian. These promises are for Christians. The world says He won't give us more than we can handle. If you're not a Christian, He'll give you more than you can handle. If you're not a Christian, I hope He gives you no peace until you come to faith in Him. The disciples' greatest fear was not the storm. It was the one walking on the water. Because you recognize God. In another storm where Jesus is in the boat with them, And Jesus calms the storm. What does Peter say? Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. This is the presence of God here. And that Holy One went to the cross, died on the cross for us to be saved. There's an old spiritual, and I'm gonna read it to you. It's an old song. Some of you, I think we've sung it here before. says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." It says, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble." It goes on, "Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And then it says this, "Were you there when he rose from the dead? Were you there when he rose from the dead? Sometimes I feel like shouting, glory, glory, glory. Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" We tremble before the Holy One because we're not holy. And he tells us, "It is I, do not be afraid." If you've come to faith in him, he's still the holy God and you're still a sinful person. But you're forgiven and you have his spirit in you and you have eternal life. If there's someone here who's not a Christian, perhaps your great storm is you're struggling against God himself, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you need to willingly receive him into your boat, as it were. Place your faith in him. Trust him. Don't fight against him. Nobody can fight against him and win. Trust in him. He'll tell you, "It's I, be not afraid." Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, like all of us. You trust in him. You place your faith in him. You ask him to save you, and he'll save you. So he's the everlasting God. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble if you belong to him. May God grant nobody here would leave without belonging to him through faith in Jesus Christ. To his eternal glory and to our everlasting joy. Well, Father, we thank you for the amazing things you show us in your word, the way you reveal yourself to us in your word. And we're just in awe of you, Lord. We're amazed by you. We're amazed by your grace. Lord, you are the sovereign creator of all things. And if you should count to iniquity, who could stand? And yet, you loved us. And you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we enter into this covenant relationship with you through faith in your Son. And you're there with us through it all. You're always there. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And you give us eternal life. And we'll never perish. And no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, grant that nobody would leave here without a saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us in the midst of the storms to keep our eyes on you, trusting in you. You give us all the grace we need. When we're weak, then we're strong in your might. In Jesus' name we pray.